As I mentioned, we turn back to 1 Corinthians, now chapter 8. We're moving right ahead. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 begins a new section. As we have studied so far in 1 Corinthians, we're in that section, kind of that larger portion of the letter of Paul, to address certain concerns that the Corinthian church had and brought up in a letter, apparently. Chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So Paul is addressing certain things as the correspondence had come from that Corinthian church, a church that he'd been with for a year and a half or so, ministering and being the apostle. And he'll mention that later in chapter 9 about, if I'm not an apostle to other people, at least I am to you, because I founded this church, I started this church. So he's addressing various concerns. We've looked at the first two concerns, they're very much related, marriage and singleness, as it were, in the chapter 7. And I think we've had a good time understanding God's purposes in that and his intention regarding marriage and singleness. Ultimately, whatever you are, whatever situation you're in, honor the Lord, serve the Lord, please the Lord, and don't be concerned about, well, I'm not this or I'm not that or I am this or I am that. Just serve the Lord and be content and enjoy his purpose for you at this moment. God is writing and has written, in fact, your story, and just live it out. Be faithful to him. Well, we turn the page then and get into chapter 8, which chapter 8, 9, 10, and the first verse of chapter 11 have to do with idolatry. That's at least the presenting issue. How do Christians now relate to the society around them, which is so idolatrous, so anti-God, so superstitious even, seeking after luck and good fortune and all these different things. How does a Christian navigate it? Especially having been part of that world, being part of the idolatrous world, and even more particularly in Corinth, of all places. And so how do you navigate through this? So Paul will address this very pointedly, beginning in chapter 8 and through the next several chapters. That is the presenting issue. The underlying issue, though, and the thing that carries it forward is, don't act in your own self-indulgence. Don't act just because you think you know better, that your knowledge, your liberty of mind would therefore trample upon the consciences of other people. Make sure that you act not just out of knowledge, but out of love. So we'll see how that develops, especially in our text this morning. So chapter 8 through beginning of 11. Then we talk about roles of men and women in chapter 11, and the Lord's table. Paul will address that. Spiritual gifts, chapters 12 through 14. The gospel and the hope of the resurrection. Wow, what a tremendous chapter. Then chapter 15, and then some final things in chapter 16. A collection for the saints and the coming of Apollos, and then some final words at the very end. So let me read for us just the first three verses of chapter 8, and then we'll look at it more carefully. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks that he has known anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he has been known by him." A tremendous telling about his intention here. These Corinthians have knowledge. They have a spiritual insight and understanding, and yet they are misusing that really for their own puffed upness, if you don't mind the putting together some words there. He is addressing an issue in Corinth, but something that was prevalent throughout the first century Roman world, and if you don't mind, is prevalent even now. Now, we don't have little statues or big statues and temples, maybe we do have temples of idolatrous worship around here that serve ourselves, that serve our own special interests, that serve gods that we can somehow manipulate and control, and that give us what we want or take away what we don't want. And so Paul is addressing something that's not just a first century time or issue in time, but something is very, very relevant to us right now. Concerning things sacrificed to idols. You remember in Corinth that there were shrines and temples all over the place. Now, we have to somewhat distinguish between ancient Greek Corinth, active for hundreds of years, but was destroyed in, I think it was 140-something BC by the Romans, just came in and destroyed the whole thing. It was the Romans. It was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in about 46, I think it was, BC, as a Roman city. So still Greek culture somewhat, but more, if you don't mind, Roman culture. So there were idols and shrines, temples to various gods in the Greek language and the Roman language, temples to Aphrodite or Venus. Aphrodite is the Greek name. Venus is the Latin name. Apollo, Asclepius had to do with health, these different gods. I mean, and this is just a sampling of the gods. In fact, this one temple at the base of Acrocorinth. Acrocorinth means the height or the high place of Corinth, the mountain behind the lower city. There was a temple, as it is displayed here, of Apollo, and worshiping him. I think there are only seven columns of 30-some that are on the ground there. There have been a lot of earthquakes. In fact, the last time this area was occupied was, I think, 1858. I think that was about that time, middle 19th century. And another earthquake happened and just said, we're not going to live here anymore. We're going to move to the coast. So now Corinth, the name, is on the coast, on the northern coast of the Isthmus of Corinth, or Achaia. And but this temple to Apollo was just one of many. And so as people, worshipers, were coming to worship their idol, their god, they would bring sacrifices, mostly meat, but also some grains or some liquid or whatever it might be, to present to the god and to worship him. And so, okay, how do you respond now? How do you deal with this issue in the society? Because it's not enough, or it's not just that this is going on in the temple, this is going on outside the temple as well. In fact, when you get to this idea of eating food, as it says here, things sacrificed to idols, and then he goes on in verse 4, eating the things sacrificed to idols. So there's not just the witnessing or the handling of these things, but even the eating or the consuming of these things. Well, there are four different, perhaps, situations where this eating of these foods could have happened. One is absolutely denied to Christians, worshiping in a pagan temple. Don't do that. In fact, Paul has very clear words about that. Do not. What fellowship has light and darkness? He mentions in 2 Corinthians. But he has this statement, you can't do that. You're a Christian. You don't worship these gods. Even though we have knowledge, there aren't really gods. Apollo's not a god. Well, we'll get into that next time. But he says, don't worship in a pagan temple, which would then lead to the sharing of these different meats or foods or whatever. A second thing would just be eating in a pagan temple. You think, if you're not worshiping, why would you be eating? Well, partly because when you have a banquet, a larger party, you don't have space in your own home. And so you go and rent the local lodge, right? You just say, can we borrow your banquet hall for tonight? And they say, sure, it'll cost you whatever it's going to cost you. But then you eat in that setting? How would that be? You're going to go to a pagan temple, the temple of Apollo or Aphrodite, and just celebrate a Christian banquet in that setting? So he says, don't do that. That's not a good idea. But what about if you're eating in a pagan home? Pagan, again, not a negative word. It is a negative idea or an identity, being godless, but it's not a shameful, pejorative title, I guess. It's just somebody who embraces anything but God, the God of the Bible. But eating in a pagan home, you can think, well, most likely they're bringing food and stuff that has been sacrificed to idols, and even they're sacrificing idols. Maybe they have a little inset place in their wall that would have a little idol of Apollo or Aphrodite or Asclepius or whomever it might be. And they said, can we just offer this to this God first, and then we'll give it to you? And Paul says, well, we'll see what he says a little bit later in this chapter. Finally, eating food bought at market. Because this food, we think, wait a minute, I thought this was food that was sacrificed to idols. Well, yes, you present an animal in the temple for sacrifice. Some of it, the animal's killed. Some of that flesh, some of that animal is offered as a burnt offering or to be consumed for the god himself. Some is taken and given to the priests, those who are officiating the thing in the altar. Some, maybe because of all these multiple sacrifices coming in, that the priests then sell it to the market and say, we don't need all this. Can we sell it in the market and give us what's fair? And so you see how the meat, because that's an expensive thing and it wasn't a common occurrence. You think about the Mediterranean diet and what goes on with that. But it was not a staple item for first century Roman cuisine. And so it was a special thing. And so it had a high price. And so I mean, we're going to sell this instead of eating it ourselves, and other people would buy it. And that would be a means of a revenue for the priests and so forth. So these different four different situations, boy, how do you even navigate through this? Because you go to the market It may not be marked as, this was offered to Apollo just this morning. How do you navigate through that? You just assume that it has been offered in the temples. It would be offered in terms of, or this whole idea of eating food sacrificed to idols would be both a social, a commercial, and even a civic responsibility or opportunity. There were festivals going on in Corinth and other places. Corinth also hosted the Isthmian Games, not like the Olympic Games, but the Isthmian Games, and celebrated that with all kinds of festivals and festivities and so forth. There was an imperial cult also worshiping the emperor. He is God, right? And so that was part of the opportunities as well. And also just when trades got together and they had a banquet or some kind of celebration, they would have this food that has been sanctified, presented before the god, and now brought and sold. So Paul is forbidding, obviously, very, very clearly, don't go and worship in a pagan temple, and don't eat even in a pagan temple. Now, if you're in a home or buying stuff at market, that's a different situation that he will address here in a moment. But overall, though, the issue is not what you should do or shouldn't do and what knowledge you know, because we know that there aren't any idols and this is all fake and there's nothing behind. There's nobody home, right, in these temples, except the temple that we worship, the temple of our bodies now, the Holy Spirit indwelling us and so forth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul addresses this topic. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, false gods. And he probably quotes the Corinthians again. Remember how he quoted them back in chapter 4? Chapter 6, I guess, where he said, all things are lawful. It's probably a quotation from a statement that the Corinthians had, maybe a slogan, a repeated axiom or truth that they would say. And so Paul is probably, again, addressing this, and there's some indications in the text why that might be. But he says, we know, it's a proven fact, we agree, we all have knowledge. And he may have added that all part, because there's certain aspects of the Corinthian church, these kind of higher elite spiritual guys that maybe said, we're the enlightened ones, and you peons or whatever, you need to bow to us, you need to learn from us, you ought to respect us because we are the enlightened, more super spiritual people. And Paul says, we all have knowledge, okay? We may not have all the knowledge that we should have. In fact, he goes on and says that. But just to say that we have this knowledge, well, okay, that's just part of the story. Because knowledge by itself is not a sufficient ground of how we ought to act and conduct ourselves in this world. There are lots of people, Christians and non-Christians, that have pretty good understanding of some pretty fundamental theology, but does it change their lives? What's going on in their lives? They know better, but they don't do what they ought to have done. So just because, well, we have knowledge, have you seen my library at home, and I've been in this Bible study for all this time, well, does it change your life? And particularly, does it change your life in relation to other people? Do you act in self-indulgence? Do you act in arrogance and proud and haughtiness and looking down on other people? Paul says, that's not acceptable. You can know all the things, but if you don't have love, and I'll get to this in chapter 13, if you don't have love, it's a big zero, in fact, a negative, because it just is no benefit at all to you, and it's a detriment. It tears down these relationships. So he says that, okay, we have things sacrificed to idols. We know there's nothing to an idol. These you're presenting meat, doesn't really matter. We have this aspect of clear understanding. Okay, in fact, the first major issue, well, maybe the second major issue, the first major issue is Acts 6, in terms of the conflict with the Hellenistic widows. But we see in Acts 15 a conflict about, hey, what are all these Gentiles doing in the church all of a sudden? And how do we help them? Because the church was predominantly Jewish up to this point. And so how do we help those Gentiles not to just offend our Jewish brothers and not to put a burden upon them, but help them? And one of the things that they said in Acts 15 is, please abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Just don't do it. Just stay away from that stuff as much as you can. That item is repeated in Acts 21, verse 25, that they should keep away from meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul will address this thing as well. And again, in those four different scenarios or situations where that would have happened, and he has different instruction for both. There's another aspect of that thing sacrificed to idols, and that is in Revelation chapter 2. Two different churches are admonished, or one's encouraged. One is, they're both encouraged here. Chapter 2, verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 20, they eat things sacrificed to idols. This woman, Jezebel, in verse 20. and she deceives my slaves or my servants, so they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. That's not good. So it's a whole bad thing. Now, he is saying here, we know better than these things. But just because we know, just because we have this illumination, a revelation, an understanding from Scripture, doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want to do. We know there's no idols, but you shouldn't let that knowledge make you trample on other people. And maybe they don't understand things as well as you do. Maybe they're brand new converts. They're just coming out of the temple, and they don't want to go back to it. And you're saying, oh, it's fine. We can. And just be careful. Act not in knowledge, but in love, he says. And not just in the special knowledge. He says here in verse 2, knowledge and love are not competing in terms of opposite issues, but we must use our knowledge under the obedience, if you don't mind, of love, using our knowledge to serve other people, to using our intellect, using the things that we know, using on not to act in our own self-interest, for our own self-indulgence, but trying to love other people. Because he makes this contrast anyway, not so much of the essence of love and knowledge. We want to know, we want to understand, we want to press on to know God, we want to know his truth. And so it's not negative. And Paul says, we just need to put away the scriptures and act in love. No, we need them together. But if there's going to be one that carries both, it's going to be love. Love has to win the day. Love has to carry us forward, because knowledge in itself puffs up. And this is a word that Paul uses many times in the first little bit of 1 Corinthians, and also in chapter 3, about love is not puffed up. And so he says that we are to avoid the selfishness, the self-focus, that knowledge, understanding, intellect, all that can bring in our lives. Love is not puffed up. Love is not acting in arrogance or proud or, oh, excuse me, you don't know this? You don't know what I know? And boy, you should listen to me. Did you notice how many letters I have after my name? Junior, whatever. I mean, does that really matter? I don't have junior after my name, but some people have all kinds of letters. They have an alphabet soup after the, and therefore they're more intelligent, more able to lead in Christian maturity and discipleship and so forth. Knowledge tends to puff up. It makes people haughty, and they exercise their liberty because they know it doesn't matter over here. Or this doesn't matter. I'm going to do this. But wait a minute. Other people don't share that knowledge. Well, teach them. Teach them gently. Teach them in a reasonable way. Don't trample on other people's sensitivities. Now, we can intentionally, anyway, do that. For us to act in ways that don't offend people, and we don't want to offend people, but by the very nature of living for the truth in a very mixed-up generation, just speaking the truth is an offensive reality to so many people. When we do speak the truth, it ought to be in love, not in a bombastic, you know, I'm right and you're wrong kind of thing, which is true, right? Bringing the gospel, but we present it in a meek and reasonable, winsome way. We present it. Did you notice how differently Jesus brings the message of the truth, depending on the person he's talking to? It's somebody who's so self-righteous and so vain and so pompous and so spiritual, but they're spiritual apart from God, spiritual in their own identity. Jesus is very direct toward them, whitewashed sepulchers and that kind of thing, just addressing, you've got nothing. You are leading. You are putting burdens on people. You're leading them astray. Stop it. But to those who come to him humbly, with a sense of their own sin, their sense of need before God, he is so gracious and gentle and kind to them. Speaking the truth, I think of the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery, how he is so just kind and direct, of course, go and sin no more. I mean, that was an obvious thing. Or go call your husband. I have no husband. Yeah, right. You've had four, and the guy you're with now is five. I forget. A lot of men she's been with. But he brings her to the knowledge of himself, the gospel, and brings her very boldly in that way. Knowledge, I mean, if anybody knew anything, it's Jesus. And he uses that knowledge not to puff up himself, not to make him, you know, all this grand thing. He used it to serve one another. So we have the contrast or the identity between knowledge and love and the effects of both. Knowledge puffs up. And you think, well, that's pretty good, right? We want to be puffed up. No, we don't want to be puffed up, because that is, again, the idea of arrogance and haughtiness. And who's being puffed up? It's me, the one who has knowledge. I don't care about you. I've got to put myself on display so you can just, you know, bow down and honor me with all the things. Oh, he's really smart up there. No. Knowledge puffs up. It makes the inflation of the self estimation. It just makes you look big in your own idea, but it's full of hot air. It's full of emptiness. You think, well, that's pretty big though, but it's empty inside. Versus this idea, love builds up. Love has the capacity to provide what is substantial, which is true and lasting and powerful and reliable even. A puffed up idea, we don't want that. Usually that indicates some kind of an infection or some kind of, you know, intoxicating thing, you know, yeast that puffs up. We want something that is substantial. I gave this example, asked for examples actually Wednesday night about what would be not so much like a marshmallow, but when you don't want to use marshmallows in a construction unless you're doing like a really good s'more, which you do want a nice good marshmallow in that. But if you're building a building, something, even a canoe for going across you don't want to use stuff that is, it looks like it'll float. It's not going to do, and you can't rely on it. But you do want something, if you're building a structure, you do want something that is substantial, that can hold the weight. And so the example came forward, what's not a marshmallow? How about concrete? Concrete, it's substantial, heavy, it'll hold weight, it'll be reliable and so forth. So knowledge is like a marshmallow, it can be anyway. And this is really deep, I don't know. And love is like concrete, to build up. Not myself, I don't want to build up myself. How foolish would that be? I mean, I do want to grow, but my purpose in knowledge is for the other person. This is how we ought to consider ourselves. Love builds up, and if you don't mind, the other person. Whereas knowledge builds up the self, love is building up other people. And so we see, again, this contrast throughout Scripture, the contrast and the need, rather, for building up. Paul has said in Romans 14 and verse 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We want to use our identity in Christ, our knowledge, our maturity in Christ to serve one another. He has this idea in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 8, how will this person be built up in his conscience? Will, if he's weak, won't that be built up to eat things sacrificed to idols? And that's a rather negative sense that we'll get at here in just a moment. Chapter 10 and verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Well, I can do whatever I want to do. I have all knowledge. Well, yes, but still use that to build up the other person. Maybe they don't share your conviction. Maybe they don't share your freedom of conscience to act in this way, to go to this place, or to watch or read this thing. Make sure that you're sensitive to that regard. Now, you do, in the privacy of your own home, you do what you think pleases the Lord and have a clear card. But as it pertains to other people, as we intersect with other people, make sure that you seek the building up of others. He has this key idea, repeats it many times in chapter 14 regarding spiritual gifts. Oh, if you want another aspect of how do people get puffed up in their own self-importance, spiritual gifts. Oh, I've got the gift of this, or I've got the gift of this. Well, use it to serve one another. Use it for the building up, not of yourself. Like in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Well, don't do that. We want to edify the whole church. He says in that context a little bit later, he says, since you are, verse 12 says, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And he says two other times in the rest of that chapter. So we want to do those things that build up one another. One aspect of love, a good definition rather of love, comes from Dr. Bodhi Bauckham. He says, love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Love is an act of the will. So it's a volitional thing. You make a decision and then you want to carry that out. It's an act of the will accompanied often by emotion, not always. You can love somebody even though, I missed givings about this whole thing, but usually what you invest in will bring your heart, your emotions, your affections along with it. Well, why do we do this? What are we doing? Notice, by the way, it's an act of the will. So it's something that we do and that leads to action. Well, who's it for? Is it for me? So for me to look good? You know, I'm going to announce all the trumpets so people can see what I'm giving as an offering. No, you do it on behalf of its object. What do you love? Whom do you love? If you love yourself, well, it's pretty evident to recognize people that love themselves. They're all about loving themselves. There's a song even, the greatest love is learning to love yourself. Not at all. I would change a word, and that is the greatest thing is learning to laugh at yourself. Just not take yourself too seriously about these things. because we are just, we're needful. We need God. But we want to love others and act in a way that advances their interests. So love instead of knowledge that will puff up. So he goes on and says in verse 3, if anyone thinks that he has known anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he has been known by him. The idea here is there are certain people that presume they know pretty much everything. They are experts on any number of subjects. Just ask them. They are the know-it-alls. They are the ones who are just so full. They've got an answer for everything, a story for everything that illustrates their point. And they have a very high regard for their own opinion. Now, everybody ought to have an opinion, a conviction on certain things. Not every opinion has the same validity or power or convincing persuasiveness. And so we want to, measure all things according to God's word. But in terms of people thinking, we want to think. But there are people that go beyond that, and they should know better. In fact, they would claim to know everything, but they don't know enough to keep silent and to think, why am I saying this? Why am I practicing this in this way? Knowledge leads to pride. We want rather to act in love. We want to use our knowledge to serve other people. If anyone thinks, this is a presumption, a self-perception, Paul uses it different times in this letter, but here, for example, chapter 3 in verse 18, if any man among you thinks, here's our word, thinks here in verse 3, if any among you thinks that he's wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. There's that contrast that those who are so worldly wise, those who know all about how to navigate through this situation or that situation or make the, appease the civic authorities to get this thing passed or that other thing, and you're so wise and you are so cunning in this age, forget that. We don't want to act in a conniving, worldly, wise kind of way. You must become foolish in relation to the wisdom of the world so that you may become wise in the things of God. There is this contrast then between what is a worldly knowledge, worldly wisdom versus what God accepts as wisdom and knowledge. Again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We want that. But these people, they think actually that they have achieved it. They have arrived. They've got it all figured out. Just ask them. They will tell you, their full state of knowledge. We've got it. We've got a handle on this thing. And you should just listen to us and follow our example because, we know. We know these things. And yet they don't act in love. They are so pompous and so puffed up in their own selves. This emphasizes the present the state, that because they've studied, because they have the revelation from God, even as Paul said in chapter 3, he says, we have the mind of Christ. There it is, end of chapter 2, verse 16. We have the mind of Christ, which is true, very true. We have the mind of Christ. But these people say, oh, we know all the secrets. We know all the special things that God has revealed just to us. Listen to us. And usually it comes with a cost. Pay us. We'll be your teachers. We'll guide you into these things. And you don't need that. You have the scriptures. Study the scriptures. That's sufficient for us. If anyone thinks that he has known anything at all in an expert kind of fashion, he has not yet known as he ought to know. There are certain ways that our knowledge should lead toward, boy, there's so much that we don't know. And that's an aspect that we kind of maybe dismiss a little bit, where we think, well, we ought to have all the answers. No, knowledge and the pursuit of knowledge ought to teach us there's so much yet to discover, or yet for things that God has hidden that we may not ever know, because there's God and there's us and there's a difference between deity and humanity. God has spoken to us, Deuteronomy 29:29, he's given to us, things revealed belong to us and our children, but there are certain things that are hidden, kept secret before God. But he has revealed certain things to us so that we may keep all the words of the law and honor him. And so, but we want to proceed in our knowledge, but also recognize there are things that we just cannot figure out and explain. We want, in terms of scripture, there's some very clear scriptures. But then there's very clear scriptures that we say, what does that even mean? And how does that truth, which we want to affirm, hold that up? And how do we hold this other truth up in the same from scripture? How do we hold that up? We cannot say, well, we've got to figure it out. We've got the solution that brings those two things together. I don't think so. And that there's so many contrasts or so many conflicts throughout church history that one is overstressing this truth over this truth, or trying to make a false cooperation between these two truths. And it's just, you've got to let seemingly contradictory statements of Scripture. I'm thinking, for example, is salvation of God or is it of men? Well, God has chosen, but man has to respond in faith. So you've got to affirm those two things. If you emphasize this to the detriment of this or this, it just ends in error and conflict. Or if you try to bring a synthesis of those two ideas that is less than satisfying, that usually tends to compromise one or the other. So we want to affirm everything the Scripture affirms, even when, to our minds, our humble, futile, our limited minds, our finite minds, there's a better word, we want to let God be God. He has spoken to us what he wants us to know. We want to understand it to the best of our ability. Using that knowledge to build up other people, to give comfort even. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 or James chapter 1, talking about wisdom. We want to use that wisdom to serve other people, to comfort. 1 Thessalonians 5, use this knowledge of God's promises to comfort one another, encourage one another. Don't just think that, well, I'm arrived, I got it all figured out. This is how you ought to do it. But the idea is you just don't get it. You're so learned, you're so knowledgeable, but you don't get the whole interest or implication of that knowledge. It is useful to serve one another. You have much left to learn. Don't think that I have attained it. I have attained knowledge. I'm there. No. You want to use that knowledge to recognize there's so much more that we don't even know. Okay, we don't even know all the questions to ask about things. We are so limited. Which is why we need God's perspective on these things for our own upbuilding, for ourselves, but also as we serve one another. Don't use this knowledge to serve yourselves. He says here at the end of verse 3, if anyone loves God, he has been known by him. We see this implication then again of knowledge, of truth, of doctrine, of what is right in terms of God's presentation, revelation of himself in this world. What is our response to that? Loving God, orienting our whole life around him, recognizing he wants us to act in his best interest. Isn't that interesting? If we use Avoti's definition again, we deliberately choose to act in the interest of God. We want him to be honored and glorified. He mentioned that back in chapter 6, that we should glorify God in our bodies. He's going to mention it in chapter 10 at the very end, about whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it to his honor. Do it to honor and bring praise to God. We love God. For those of us that think, well, loving God is a New Testament reality, right? Because the God of the Old Testament is kind of different, kind of harsh and stuff. No, it's the same God. God the Father, Christ the Son, Holy Spirit. Did you know that in the greatest commandment, right, of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with everything you are. Everything you are. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And that is repeated. Similar phrases about loving Yahweh. Loving Yahweh in chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 of Deuteronomy. We think, Deuteronomy? What's love got to do with Deuteronomy? Everything. If you do not love God, you'll do any number of things. You'll try to appease him. You'll try to manipulate him. Hey, God, you know, we need to win this battle. So let's carry his ark into battle. Guess what God did? He didn't let them win for a bunch of reasons. And they were just dismayed. Well, God has abandoned us. No, you have abandoned him because you thought that you could control him. You're not acting out of love. You're not acting to serve him and glorify him. Joshua, twice in Joshua. Joshua got the memo. He understood we're to love the Lord Yahweh our God. He mentions in Joshua 22 and verse 5, do what God Yahweh commanded you, to love Yahweh your God. Walk in his ways, keep his commandments, cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. He mentions that same thing in Joshua 23 and verse 11. There's a key contrast, and you should look it up. Write it down if you're taking notes. 1 Kings chapter 11. Again, why is Paul bringing this up? Loving God. What's love got to do with it? Well, that helps to temper our knowledge, because we use our knowledge to build up other people, but we do it because we want to know God better. We want to celebrate him. There's this issue in 1 Kings 11 where Solomon was supposed to love God, but guess what he did? He loved many foreign women, and he loved, therefore, the idols, the gods of these foreign women, and the took, led his heart from devotion to Yahweh into idolatry, idolatrous practices. 1 Kings 11, the first several verses there discusses that. Well, love is so important because that, again, tempers everything we do in this world in relation to knowledge, in relation to one another. And we recognize if we have this love for God, then the reality is God has known us. We have been known by him. And not just, you know like, oh, I know that guy, but to know in an intimate way and to know even in terms of election and predestination. We recognize that he is the one who has written our story. We know that we are secure in his love toward us. Knowledge, of course, relates to that love. Again, they're not competing things, but they are to be, knowledge is to be submissive to the love. The intention is to act in the best interest of that one that is loved. And so we recognize that we have this special relationship with God that ought to change how we conduct ourselves in this world, especially as it pertains in this context to idolatry and living in a pagan, a very mixed up world. We do not want to subvert knowledge and say, well, knowledge isn't important, just win and love each other. We love each other with knowledge. We serve the truth. We've got to speak the truth in love in so many different ways, in so many different contexts. Knowledge is not irrelevant. It's not unimportant. It's not something to be set aside. We've come to study God's scripture together and learn from it and encourage one another in these ways. But in terms of the basis of how we live in this world, I mean, anybody can know certain things. You can teach a dog or a parrot or whatever to speak God's word, right? To recite it. It doesn't change their lives. Is there understanding and is there application, namely, not to puff up yourself, but to serve one another? Is the root of your Christian ethic, your way that you conduct yourself in this world, is it based on love? Love for God and love for others. We ought to do everything that we can to serve and to build up one another, not to be puffed up in our own selves with marshmallows, but substantial concrete and wood, hay, and precious stone, not wood, hay, and stubble. No, we want the gold, silver, and precious stones, the substantive things to build each other up with. One last thing, I just want to give this to you, and that is that in this age, we have things that some are very obviously good, right, good, pure, holy, and acceptable. We got a lot of those things. In contrast, there are many things that are wrong, evil, impure, unholy, and unacceptable. What about those things that are kind of in the middle? Some maybe are more right than wrong. Some are obviously, but except for this aspect, I mean, I can't say it's totally unholy, but maybe not wise. So how do we navigate through those things? If you don't mind, it is based on the Word of God. We've got to make our decisions based on knowledge, right? But it's knowledge that is administered through love. Again, Ephesians 4:15, we speak the truth, or we share the truth, we live the truth in love for the building up, not of ourselves, but of each other in the most holy and precious faith. So that is the correction Paul offers getting in. Now he's going to talk about idolatry and all this stuff, but you've got to understand, act in love. Just keep that as your main goal and purpose, to love the Lord your God and to love others as they ought to be loved. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your truth, your message, and we pray that we would stand firm on your word. We pray that we would do it for your glory, because it is your word, and also use this scripture to build up even those who are opposing your truth, opposing your righteousness, that we would speak the truth in a gracious manner. It's so many different times that there's more heat than light in conversations, and we just get all argumentative feelings hurt, and we want to err. You're wrong and I'm right. Please help us to navigate through with compassion and reasonable wisdom and knowledge. Please give fruit to our really halting conversations. We try to be your witness, but so many different things complicated. Please help us to act in not in self-interest, but in the interest of others, as you loved us and sent your Son, your own Son, your begotten Son, to be a sacrifice for us. And so we have a salvation rich and pure, rich and free to us. Please help us to use our liberty, not for ourselves, not as an opportunity for the flesh, but to through love serve one another. Thank you for this time together in your word. Please save and sanctify for your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.